Our scripture reading is taken from Zechariah in chapter 1, and we begin to read from verse 7. Zechariah and chapter 1 and verse 7. Upon the 4th and 20th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sivat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were there red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. We're reading Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12 now. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these threescore and 10 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies, my house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Then lifted up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What came these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Amen. Now, this is the last study in this extraordinary night vision of Zechariah that stretches from chapter 1 through to chapter 6, which we've looked at before, and I want to consider two final threads in this. We're not going to look at chapter 5 at all, you may have noticed, but we have thought about how this prophecy is like a tapestry, through which there are many threads, at least 7 or 15 cords, depending on how finely you want to subdivide them. We thought of the branch which appears twice in these chapters, the eyes of the Lord walking through the earth, the stones, the foundation stone, the top stone, and the plumb line stone held in the hand. And we also saw how these 6 chapters are in a sense a blueprint for the third temple, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, founded on the rock of free justification, which we see in Joshua, lit by the candlestick of the witness of the church, fed by prophetic reproofs and challenges by the olive trees, and focused on that governing and crowned glorious high priest who mysteriously is described as a branch of David, one who is crowned in the midst of the very temple itself. And of course that was a very dangerous and a strange idea for the Jews at the time, to have a priest who was crowned as a king. And we saw too how this temple work was ongoing in the midst of difficult and hard times. at the beginning and near the end of this single vision, the night vision of one night, is a particular picture. And I want to look at that picture briefly and one other even more briefly right at the end. This is very close to the spine of the book of Revelation. It's a central theme. It sort of unfolds the central part of the book of Revelation. And it's the vision of the coloured horses, ridden by captains. Somewhat mysterious and somewhat obscure, but I think very helpful to us. I want to start by looking first of all at the chief captain, the great commander of these horsemen. Here he is in chapter 1, verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were red horses speckled and white. The chief commander who stood among the myrtle trees in the bottom. And the Hebrew there is a shaded place, a place that seems to be concealed, not easily seen. And behind him, other horses. The number of colours here are three. Now when Zechariah sees this vision, he says, as we might well say, what are this? What's this? What are these? What's going on? So it's encouraging to us that even Zechariah found this prophecy a little obscure and difficult in places, but it's important. It's profitable. Every word of God is profitable and helpful for us. And just as he asked for help and was promised help, so we need to approach these slightly more difficult and thorny book. It's interesting that in verse 10, the chief captain himself seems to answer his question. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Not much of an answer, you might think. Rather abbreviated, rather cryptic, rather mysterious, but in a sense he's answering the question. Now, he does seem to be answering it not directly in answer to Zechariah, but perhaps at the prompting of the angel who is speaking with Zechariah. And you know there is an angel who is responsible for this revelation, with whom there is interaction all the way through the six chapters, who is not the same as this man, but is related to him. But it's very clear that this chief captain who answers the question is the one to whom the horsemen are answerable. He is the one to whom they are at his beck and call. They say in verse 11, they answered the angel of the Lord, stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. And we hear something of the dialogue between this master and his servants. And so he's explicitly identified for us in verse 11 as the angel of the Lord, the one who stood among the myrtle trees. This man who stands amongst the myrtle trees is explicitly identified as the angel of the Lord, different from the angel who was interacting with Zechariah, and yet one prompted by him. And as you may know, the word angel, both in Hebrew and in Greek, means a messenger. Here is not just a messenger, here is the messenger, the angel of the Lord. And in verse 12, just one verse on, and we've looked at these verses before, here is the angel who intercedes with God for Jerusalem and for Judah. For 70 years they were in exile, they went through tremendously difficult times, and here is one interceding before them. Here is the one, a little later on, before whom Joshua the high priest stood in filthy garments, the one who rebuked Satan, speaking as the Lord. The Lord rebuke you, spoke the Lord in chapter 3 and verse 2. And he's the one who both commands his servants to clothe Joshua the high priest in clean garments and also commissions Joshua. Here is the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses at Sinai, saying, I am that I am. Here is the one who is the captain who appeared to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's host. Here is the one with whom Abraham pleaded and prayed for Lot's family. Is this not the angel with whom Jacob also wrestled and said, I have seen God face to face? This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh friends, often you'll see when you look at the angel of the Lord, you're looking at a pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the captain of the horsemen, the messenger of the covenant. Now, friends, in chapter 6 of Zechariah, there is a very similar kind of vision. And I want to read the verses briefly to you so we can consider this too, alongside the vision that we saw at the beginning, which we've just read. And here it is in chapter 6. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my lord? Again, Zechariah asks. And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Here they're subject to the Lord of all the earth. Who is that? Who else can it be but our Lord Jesus Christ, visibly appearing as a man, which the Father never does, and yet the Lord of all? Is he not the very one we were thinking of the other week, when we thought of the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of all the earth? Same title, same divine nature. They are accountable and represent themselves to him. Now it's interesting, in the second vision, the elements are very similar. But instead of three colours, we have four colours. Black is added. Instead of just horsemen, we have chariots. Something much more intense. Something much more powerful. Something more furious. In the first chapter, as you can see in verse 1, if you look at it, he's speaking in the past tense. We have walked to and fro through the earth. In the second vision, we're talking about the present and the future. In verse 5 of chapter 6, these are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before, and then the commission is given to them. In verse 7, so the future and the present, but the same master, the same character, and also a similar end to their mission. In chapter 1, in verse 11, it said, Behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. And in chapter 6, in verse 8, Behold, these go forth toward the north country, have quieted my spirit in the north country. Now the second vision is not from a shaded valley as the first was. It comes between these chariots run out between two great mountains of brass. Suggests a narrow pass between these great and fixed mountains, with very little room for deviation, very little room for escape from a fixed route. And these horsemen and chariots no doubt represent very powerful forces, forces that are able to humble and break the strongest powers of men, powers that can overthrow and overturn the fiercest warriors amongst men. But even chariots can make very little impression on a mountain of brass. Even a tank can make very little impression on a mountain of metal. So there's something much stronger, even than these forces themselves, controlling them, guiding them, directing the exact path that these horsemen must follow. And what can that be but God's decree, his command, his word? Though the mountains collapse, though empires crumble, God's words can never fail. What a comfort for us, friends. Even these extraordinary and supernatural forces that we look at very briefly in a moment are at God's decree, forced into his path, following his will. And our friends, that is a great comfort for us in trials and in difficulties. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing that's created, nothing that's in the past, nothing that's in the future, nothing that's in heaven, nothing that's in hell, nothing that's on earth can separate us from the purpose and the heart of God toward us. Whether it's a big thing or a small thing, nothing can take us away from his will and his purpose and his kindness towards us if we know him. Whether it's something in the home or something outside the home, at work or in some other trial, nothing can separate us from his purpose and his kindness. So what are these horsemen? Well, unusually, we have to turn to the book of Revelation for light. And it gives us a sort of measure of how difficult these passages are that we must do that. I forewent turning to Revelation to look for the interpretation of the olive trees, but I think we have to for the horsemen. And if you remember in the book of Revelation, there's the introductory letters to the seven churches, the introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ walking amongst the candlesticks, and then we see this glorious throne room scene of God himself, and around him the angels, and in his hand a book with seven seals. And as chapter 5 comes to a climax, there is a searching for an opening of this book, this mysterious book held in the right hand of the Father. And there are a long search, and many tears, and no one found worthy, and then the Lamb comes. And he is the object of ultimate worship. And he opens those seals, those seven seals, and the first four of them are horsemen. Here is the very spine, the backbone, if you like, of the book of Revelation, a sort of introductory path for the beginnings of the unfolded purposes of Revelation. And the horsemen explain themselves here. Chapter 6 and verse 2, he describes the white horseman. He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Well, the book of Revelation is no stranger to a white horseman riding forth, conquering and to conquer. We only need to turn to chapter 19 and we see immediately this must be the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ and his conquests. Look at chapter 19 and 11 if you want to. I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Here is the great white horseman, his eyes like a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And verse 16, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Here is the captain of captains. Here is the great commander. Here is the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, going forth, conquering and to conquer, the one to whom every name must bow. Oh, friends, we look at the terrors and the horrors of what's taking place under Kim Jong-un. But where will Kim Jong-un be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? He can do his worst now, but he will and must submit himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. What of IS? What of Boko Haram? They can do their worst now, but they will bow and be conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ, doubtless before long. So the white horseman is self-evident. In verse 4 of chapter 6, the red horseman is identified. There went forth a horse that was red. Power was given to him that was sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Here is war. Here is fighting amongst men. Here is the bloodshed of battle. In verse 5 we see the black horseman identified, the third seal. I heard the third beast saying, Come and see, and I behold a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Great scarcity of foodstuffs. Here is the great famine that will come and does come upon the earth. And then the fourth horseman here is described as sitting on a pale horse, very similar to the hail-coloured horses, the speckled horses in chapter 6 and in chapter 1. And his name is Death, and hell followed him. Power given to him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, and with death. and with the beasts of the earth. But our friends, all of these great powers, all of these irresistible forces, subject to and at the command of the Sovereign Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's something quite shocking about the vision of Zechariah. These are not just forces restrained and held back and reined in by the Lord. They are sent by the Lord. They're directed by his decree. They go forth at his bidding. War and famine and death are at his command and under his decree. The terrible judgments we see in the earth are at his bidding. His servants are at his beck and call, and they stand before the Lord of all the earth when they return. We think of Syria, friends, and we see the utter devastation, the sorrow, the heart-rending things that have happened in Syria. War leading the charge, the great red horsemen, the terrors of the famine, the horrors of the famine of the siege that have followed it, and then death so often afterwards. But intermingled with them and amongst them are these glorious gospel purposes. Look at what's happening in Lebanon with the Syrian refugees that have escaped to Lebanon. There our brothers, Edgar Trabulsi, Eric Scaff and others have had wonderful opportunities to preach the gospel to Muslims and others, Alawites and others, who would never have heard the gospel in Syria had this war never taken place in the first place. Think of Cambodia during that terrible period of the Khmer Rouge. There, war and famine and death have led to unprecedented gospel opportunities, an overturning of the land, a sort of ploughing of hard soil, so that the gospel can progress in Cambodia in a way it never has done before. And we pray the same things may happen in other places of horror, like North Korea. Who can weigh the horror of war? Who can describe the terror of disease, the desperation of famine? Who can, friends, describe all the ghastliness of death with its chilling, numbing thefts? But far, far worse than all of them is the evil, the outrage of sin in the sight of the Lord. And it's almost as though to underscore to us, to emphasise to us, the horror, the sheer outrage of what sin is, that God allows these appalling things to take place and restrains them, and directs them, and measures them, to give us a sense of just how offensive to God even small sins are in his sight, how ugly man has become in his sight. And from that, friends, we should learn not just to hate and despise war and famine and the evils that follow from it, but the root, sin itself, especially in ourselves, especially small sins, especially sins that we might otherwise neglect, to learn to hate them, to learn to abhor them with our being and with our strength. Now, in passing, I want to notice in chapter 1 that the great captain stands among the myrtles. And three times these interesting and fragrant tree boughs, which are used in the Feast of Tabernacles, are mentioned in chapter 1. He stood among the myrtle trees, this great captain and commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. Mysterious, and the commentators struggle over this. It's difficult, and it is obscure. But some have suggested that perhaps there is a link here with the future queen of Persia, whose name was Myrtle, Hadassah. Her name, the name we're more familiar with, is Esther, which means I hide. But Hadassah is the Hebrew name for Esther and the Hebrew name for a myrtle. And perhaps there is a link here with the myrtle trees and Persia, the power with whom at that very time Zerubbabel and Joshua were struggling. It's interesting that even in modern times, the Stuxnet virus, which you may have heard of and postponed the nuclear program in Iran, had in its directories which had the name Myrtle. So there are obviously contemporary observers who also make the same interesting link. But whatever the identification of the Myrtle, the outcome of these riders, the devastations and the mercy that follows from their outridings are both very similar, as we saw earlier. In verse 11 of chapter 1, the earth sits still. And oh, friends, don't we feel that? When the earth is burdened with sin, when the land is filled with iniquity, even the very earth itself seems to groan seems to cry out. Even the ordinary creatures seem in a strange way to suffer. We've lost our oaks, we've lost our elms, we've lost our character and our backbone in a nation, and some of our best and proudest trees seem to have been weeded out along with it. The land itself in Canaan was said to vomit out its inhabitants when they immersed themselves in the worst of sins. And Paul says the whole creation groans and travails at sin's corruption. So when the judgments and the punishments for sin, the chastisements, bring peace, the land itself enjoys a kind of Sabbath. And that's the exact root of the word here for rest. A sort of rest from iniquity. A sort of rest from ungodliness. And Jeremiah uses exactly that expression. Do you remember that song we sang over the weekend on Sunday from Psalm 46? What desolations he has made in the earth. He's broken the bow. He cuts the spear, he burns the chariot, and then after that he says, "Be still and know that I am God." There is a rest after these terrible desolations and devastations. And it's the same in chapter 6. After the black horsemen go up towards the north country, they're said to have quieted my spirit. And the word there is very similar to the word for Noah's name. You remember the tremendous judgment of the flood? The horrors of the ungodliness before, and then that tremendous loss of life, there was a quietness, a place of mercy, a rest. His spirit had rest from this struggling with man and struggling with sin. Isaiah puts the same expression in a very striking way when he says in chapter 1 and verse 24, speaking of how he seeks rest from his enemies, I will ease me of my adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. Oh, friends, what a terrible thing, what a horrible thing. But when sin mounts up like the mountains, when devastations follow, there will be rest for the land and for the Lord's spirit after punishment. But I want to focus again, as we close, on the captain himself. Because in Zechariah, unlike in the book of Revelation, the first horseman, the first chariot, does not wear the white of gospel grace. It is the red of war. It is not the colour of the horse of the captain, the man who stands amongst the myrtle trees, who wears white here, but red. And we see this in chapter 1 and verse 8. Behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and then he stood among the myrtle trees. And there's something quite solemn. Something quite frightening about this. We see a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as the Saviour, but also as the great warrior. And of course, this is a particularly Old Testament perspective, but it's also a particularly New Testament perspective when you think of the book of Revelation. We often think of the Lord Jesus' namesake as the high priest, and we rightly do so, because his supreme task is as a priest. But we often forget that his other namesake was also the conqueror of Canaan. The great warrior. If you were to read, for example, that very tremendous passage in Isaiah chapter 63, you find again, here is the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great conquering king, described as a warrior dressed in red, in the most dreadful terms. I'm going to read the verses, but I'm afraid they're very solemn ones. Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. He is very dreadful to his enemies. And if you think that's just an Old Testament picture, friends, turn with me if you like, to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. And here the same Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is spoken in these terms. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a terrifying vision to see him like this. But this is our Lord. He is Zechariah's Lord. He is our Lord. They're not two, they're one. You ask the question, is this really the same Lord Jesus Christ as we know? Is this the one who washed the feet of his disciples in great humility? Is this the one who wept and groaned at Lazarus' grave? The tender-hearted, loving Saviour we know and admire? Is this the one who gently raised that small girl to life? Is this the one who summoned the small children to him and said, suffer them to come? It is the very same. Don't despise his majesty because of his humility. Don't, friends, mistake his severity to his enemies because of his kindness to those who seek him. Do you think the Lord Jesus is soft or weak? Then, friends, you're reading another Jesus. You're following another Jesus, not the Jesus, the Lord Jesus of the Bible. Fear him. Follow him. And as well as love him. Now, friends, to conclude with the horsemen very quickly, we see in chapter 6 these four great, tremendous forces, four spirits, four literally winds of heaven, four points of the compass, irresistible, dreadful, under the absolute control and disposal of their Lord. In verse 6, chapter 6, we see the black horsemen going forth into the north country. And who follows them but the white? Where, perhaps, we think into the north or perhaps into the east, if they were to follow the points of the compass according to the arrangements of the camp of Israel, or as is hinted in Psalm 107. And the grizzled horses, the grey and hail-coloured horses, go down into the south. But where are the first? Where do the red horses go? Which quarter do they follow? Where had they been? They went out first in both divisions. They took the priority. Does that not leave the West? Now, friends, I want to finish by mentioning one other thread, and we have to pass over this ever so quickly, but I want to touch on it, and with this we will conclude the studies in this night vision. Verse 18 of chapter 1, because it's complementary to the horsemen. Then lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Four horns, symbols of power, a picture of might and of control. If you read Psalm 75 and you have a quiet moment, you'll read all about horns and how the wicked use them and how they will be dealt with by the Lord. Some of the commentators rather colourfully depict the horns here like the horns of a bull, tossing the people of God about. Don't we sometimes feel like that, friends? And here the bull's horns become the horns of a bully, to thrust and to scatter and to throw about. And here in particular, they're described in verse 19 as attacking Judah, Israel and Jerusalem, the northern and the southern kingdoms, which I think weakens the suggestion that these four horns just depict contemporary, current opponents of the people of God at the time of writing, because Israel is mentioned too. Now I suggest here, and others suggest, that these are the four great bullies of Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. Perhaps a key to the horns of the book of Revelation, in other passages, particularly chapter 17, that follow in sequence. So Egypt, Assyria, Babylon and Persia, the great bully boys of the world, scattering and taking into exile some of the Israelites. What great powers have we had to deal with, friends? This week, in the days to come, what are the great horns that threaten us? Militant atheism, indifference, Islam, Catholicism, Buddhism, perhaps Hinduism, certainly in the great continent of India. Well, here is the encouragement the Lord provides. For every one of these four horns, also provided is a carpenter. Now, carpenters don't sound the most ferocious of gentlemen. They're a craftsman, engravers. But each one of them prepared and trained by the Lord. And these are the ones who fray the frayers, scatter the scatterers. If one lifts up his horn in pride, here are the gentlemen to trim it down, to lay them low. And here, friends, is the comfort and the patience of the saints. He that leads into captivity shall be taken into captivity. He that kills with the sword shall be killed with the sword. Last year's carpenter sometimes, sadly, becomes this year's horn. Is it not so? Babylon was in some ways a relief and a saviour to Isaiah, to Hezekiah in his day. They came to run at his encouragements at the defeat of Assyria. But very shortly, Babylon became a horn. Babylon was brought low by Persia, but here in this very book, and in the book of Ezra, as we've been reading, Persia itself becomes a horn, a threat, a danger. Persia was brought low by Greece. The Maccabeans had to struggle with Greece, and Rome was the carpenter that brought Greece low, but in itself became a horn. Oh, friends, we need to take heed to our own hearts, don't we? Pride may so easily come in when we have a minor delivery, a minor blessing. We might be used by the Lord 1 month, 1 year, and then our hearts are lifted up and we become so foolish and so careless. We need Nebuchadnezzar's wisdom, Nebuchadnezzar's wonderful insight. Do you remember how he said after he'd been humbled, after he was lifted up so high, and with this we will close, he said, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, extol, and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." Let us fear him. Let us trust him. Let us follow him. Even in storms, even in tribulations, even in great trials.